chapter 5. You know, there are times in your life when you're faced with various kinds of situations that you need counsel on, and you want to get the best people that you can get your hands on to give that to you. Several weeks ago, Dieter and I were out making a visit, and while we were out, she wasn't feeling well. And just a couple of the symptoms that she seemed to be experiencing, which didn't last long, led me to question whether or not we should pay a visit to the emergency room, because she just seemed a little strange. And so we talked it over, and she agreed, and we made our way over to Sparrow Hospital on a Sunday afternoon a couple weeks back. As it turns out, she had a urinary tract infection, which she wasn't aware of. But what was interesting was that when we went through the emergency room and got situated in a clinical area, the doctor came in, and in a very kindergarten kind of way, she came in and she said, put her hands together, and she said, "I understand you're not feeling well today." And the first thought that went through my mind was, well, this is great for kindergarten, but I'm not sure this is what I was looking for in someone examining my wife. She was the antithesis of the idea of having a doctor that didn't have any bedside manner. This woman was way over the top, but she was an excellent doctor as well. And she got to the root of the issues, and we were very grateful for that. But I was thinking about that in regards to this message, that when we want something done, we want to have the best people that we can get our hands on to do those kinds of jobs. Certainly that comes up with the topic of medical concerns. Jesus needed the best men he could get his hands on to mentor and prepare for the time that he would exit this world in a bodily manner. But he selected a motley crew of everyday sinners. Hardly the best he could find. I mean, they were not paragons of virtue. These were not the theologians of the day. They were not prophets that had esteem of the people. Now, in Luke includes a particular story of Matthew's call in his writing. And I think it's interesting that he highlights this particular one. Of all of the 12, this is the one he puts in there. And it's the story of Matthew's calling, which we'll look at that at the first part of the message. He fit the bill for Luke's emphasis in featuring the outsiders because there couldn't be anyone in a social context that would be more of an outsider than a tax collector. And nonetheless, that's exactly who he was going to call. So look with me at chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, we read these words. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new, for he says, the old is good enough. That's our text this morning. Let's go back to verse 27, where we notice here that Jesus notices a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. He says to him, follow me. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, this Levi, better known as Matthew, the author of the book by his name, is situated probably here at Capernaum. You'll know, remember that most of the ins and outs of the stories that we've been telling are situated in and around this large city, which was the convergence of a lot of trade routes, which means there was a lot of business there, a lot of money to be made, and very flourishing for a tax collector. Now, listen to some of the research that I've done in regards to tax collectors in the first century from a couple of sources. In those days, the Romans subcontracted the collection of their imperial revenue. Anyone who wanted to collect taxes would place a bid for his region, with the Romans rewarding a contract to the highest bidder. The winner paid off the government, then tried to levy as many taxes as he could. Anything he collected over and above the amount he bid was his to keep. In addition to the poll tax, which was on everyone, including slaves, income tax, about 1%, and a land tax, 1/10 of all grain, 1/5 of all wine and fruit, there were other taxes on transport of goods, letters, produce, using roads, crossing bridges, and almost anything else that greedy minds of the tax collectors could think of. All of that left plenty of room for larceny, extortion, exploitation, and even loan sharking, as tax collectors loaned money at exorbitant interest to those who were unable to pay their taxes. Tax collectors also employed things to physically intimidate people into paying and beat up those who refused. So these were detestable people in the first century. The Jews hated the tax collectors for three reasons. Number one, they collaborated with Rome. Consequently, they were considered as traitors. Secondly, they were robbers. They levied beyond the tax. And thirdly, they were unclean. That is, they were in contact repeatedly with Gentiles. Consequently, they were unclean. It was said of Levi by David Gooding in his commentary. He refers to him as sinfully rich and socially ostracized. Sinfully rich and socially ostracized. This, again, fits this bill for the atmosphere that Luke seems to create around his writing as he's featuring the outsiders of the first century context of when this is all being written. And part of those outsiders were the tax collectors. We should remember that if a tax collector can be saved and called as an apostle, God can save anyone. We should not despair over acquaintances, friends, and family who we think are absolutely unsavable. They're beyond the grace of God. Well, this is an example right at the beginning of Luke's book of someone who may have fit that bill, but they become an apostle. Verse 28, he rose up and began to follow him. Luke uses here deliberately, it is an active participle, which indicates that he's continuously ongoing. It's an ongoing action. The point is, the decision that was made was for Matthew the rest of his life. He continued to do it. It wasn't just a one-time thing, and that's conveyed in the language that Luke uses. Verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see here, the recently converted becomes an evangelist. Levi is called, and he goes, and he follows. And the first thing he does, he has a party at his house, and he invites all his friends over. But of course, he also invites Jesus, with the idea being, here is an opportunity to propagate the gospel. Essentially, he was saying to his friends, you have to hear this guy. You have to hear what he has to say. And so he'll go on the hook, invite them into his home, serve them his food, and bring them in, welcoming them. Now, the Pharisees have a couple complaints here. Number one, and remember, the scribes are the attorneys that are advising them. Here's the first complaint. They accuse Jesus of eating with the wrong crowd, verse 30. For Pharisees, a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship, very intimate. Irenaeus, the New Testament scholar, puts it this way. In the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God. So they're trying to put this together. I mean, how does this rabbi come in contact with those who are sinners and offer this kind of extension of peace, trust, brotherhood, forgiveness? G. Philly Harding, in his book on the Lord's Table, notes this. He says, members of the despised trades in regards to sinners, this is what I'm picking up on this word, sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Philly's remark here regarding sinners, he said, members of despised trades such as tax collectors, herdsmen, peddlers, tanners, the physically deformed, Samaritans, and to a certain extent, women, fit into that category. So when they use the term sinners, that's the idea. It covers all of these social groups. Jesus responds with an illustration from the medical field, and it would have resonated with Luke, the physician. He came to save people who really needed him, messed up, broken down. People will recognize they were sick. Rather than becoming infected with their sin, Jesus had the power to make them well. That's what the Pharisees didn't see. You're going to interact with these people. You're going to be stained with all of the things about them that make them unclean. He set aside the Pharisaic call to isolation to a new principle of association. I think there's fruit here for us to munch on as we think about this. This is a typical evangelical problem in the Church of North America. We tend to want to isolate. We want to hang with people who think the way we think, particularly as it relates to spiritual things. Consequently, we isolate. We retract from the people of the world because they don't think like us. They don't act like us. But the result of that is, if there's no interaction that's going on there, how does the Church of Jesus Christ grow? It's the preaching of the word in contact with unbelievers that the propagation of the gospel is supposed to take place. Jesus is here saying, your isolation is the wrong way to go. What you need to do is association. In other words, you don't pick up their practices, but you invite them into your own arena, which is exactly what Matthew did. He brought them into his home. He fed them. He welcomed them. And then he gave them the master's teaching. But the people here must acknowledge that they are sick for this to have any meaning. Consequently, to put it this way, the doctor is in and his diagnosis is that everyone is sick. But those who receive health will be those who humble themselves and admit it. I need a doctor. I need a spiritual doctor here. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, Now, the sense here, we've got to qualify this of what he means. There are no righteous, only those who think they are. Paul puts it this way to Rome in the third chapter of the letter. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So what Jesus is saying here is that there's not a contradiction here. What he's saying is they think that they're righteous. Consequently, they don't ask for help. It was part of the pride of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I tell you in the same way, Jesus saying, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who have no need of repentance. I'm sure when he made the statement, he's not saying that there are people walking around on earth who are perfect. It's hyperbolic, and it's a way of expressing what he wants them to say. You have to acknowledge your sin. It's part of the pride of life that causes people to choke up at that, to admit that I'm wrong, that maybe I'm a lousy father, or I've broken down in my responsibilities as a husband or a wife, or I've had a secret life that has been the undoing of so many things in my own life. I mean, we all have that. It's the point, though, is to acknowledge it, to come out. I'm not perfect. I need a doctor. Pharisees wouldn't do it. 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can he? This is complaint number two. Jesus first compared himself to a doctor. Now he compares himself to a groom. The issue here is over fasting. Fasting at this time is one of three expressions of piety, along with prayers and almsgiving. All three were done in an ostentatious way. So it was very visible. There is only one fast that is mandated in the entire Old Testament, which is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 19 and verse 31. However, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They did on Mondays and Thursdays. Jesus responds with an analogy of the bridegroom's presence. All in attendance for the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observations, which would lessen their joy. You know, why would they be fasting while they want to be joyful about the bridegroom being present? A simple rabbi would never have given the response that Jesus gives. The day would come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. There will be a day when Jesus is removed, and the striking of the shepherd, you remember those moments after the crucifixion and through that whole period of time there over the weekend. I mean, they were like sheep scattered all over the place. In fact, there are a number of places there where they're actually hiding in various hideouts. The disciples wouldn't get it at this point, but later on they would apprehend Jesus' comments after the crucifixion. Verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, this is Luke's first recording of the use of a parable. And actually, we've got three here. There are three separate little mini parables that are linked together here. This is Luke's first use of them. And when pastors and teachers come across these, I mean, this is where you really get sobered up, because handling parables is a very difficult thing. They're very easy to distort, And so you've got to really try to understand them in the original context before you bring it forward, as that would be show with all of the Scripture, but particularly with parables. Now, all three of these relate to the wedding theme. That's the backdrop here. It's the wedding theme because the friends of the bridegroom always wear special clothes and they drink fine wine. There are new garments, new wineskins, new wine. Those are the three. New garments, new wineskins, new wine. Let's look at them. The Pharisees here were failing to understand his mission. Number one, first comes the pieces of cloth. The point here is that some would try to take portions of what Jesus said and patch it onto their old ways of doing things. No one sews together pieces cut out of a new garment and sews them onto an old garment. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, he was not there to patch up their old tired ways of being good enough for God. He was not there to stay separate from sinners or to keep one of their old grumpy old feasts. He was there to celebrate free forgiveness with the sinners he had come to save in the first place. Okay, so that's the idea, I think, here regarding the pieces of cloth, that some would try to take portions of what Jesus said and try to patch it over their old lives. We do that. Sometimes we do that. We get fixed. You know, there's certain articles of clothing we just can't part with, right? You know, your wife looks at it and you says, I cannot believe you're still going to keep that shirt. You know, it's the worst thing in the world. It's been here forever. You know, it probably could walk on its own. We just can't part with it. There are parts of our lives that are like that, our souls. We start thinking about ourselves, and there's parts of our lives where the Holy Spirit wants to transform, and we don't recognize we can't patch part of Christ and put him on that if we're not willing to see the whole thing transformed. Secondly, we have new and old wineskins being used here. Others would, now we're talking about another group, others would adapt or adopt what Jesus had taught, but try to keep it within the confines of an old way of life. New wine ferments, causing gas which bursts old wineskins. Jesus' message was that the explosive joy for the people who desperately needed to be saved, this is something that cannot be contained within the religion of the Pharisees who always separated from sinners. See, that's the backdrop to this. This is why he's saying this. You can't put the new wine into the old wineskin. It just won't work. That's why they didn't get what he was doing. Why are you associating with these people? And thirdly, new wine versus old wine. Now, no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good enough. This is a little harder. It's harder to understand because Jesus has been comparing his ministry to new wine, and usually we think of the old wine as better. And this is not always true. It depends on the vintage. New wine is used in Scripture often to express exuberant joy. Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than their grain and new wine abound. Add to that John chapter 2 and the changing of the water in the wine. So what's going on here? Jesus is saying his gospel of salvation is fresh, like is fresh like new wine. Yet some people will not even try it. This is the case of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not think they were sinners, so they isolated themselves from the feast. They refused to taste the wine of salvation. There's a shift there. And if we don't recognize they're three separate, I think we get a distortion. This is a separate idea. Jesus is saying here, the gospel of salvation is fresh like new wine, yet some people will not even try it because they're satisfied with the old. Don't we run into people like that? Oh, yeah, I hear what you have to say, but, you know, I'm really comfortable with where I am. Another way to put that, well, that may be true for you, right? But it's not true for me. Okay, how are we going to apply this? Number one, no one is beyond the power of God's calling to salvation. Do we believe that? We may not make judgments about those who at least appear to be unredeemable. No one. You'd never know when God might wake them up. This is even true of hardened sinners. Consider Luke chapter 9, verse 5. We haven't gotten there yet, but we have this statement. And for those who do not receive you, as you go from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, that's a city that was resistant to the gospel. The point here is, though, at this time that there is resistance, but it may not be true in the future. I mean, even when Dieter and I were over in Turkey, and I said to you, I mean, you have these lampstands that were part of these seven churches that were sprinkled throughout the country. I mean, they're blown out. But now there's new life. There's little pockets. There's places where the gospel is growing. You can't hold on to that forever. You don't know when the Spirit might change. And we see that in our families. This son of mine is never going to get it. This husband, this wife, that is not going to happen. You know, the believer in the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is never at a place of that. A city or home may be hardened against the gospel, but there may well be a time in the future when the new wind of the Spirit, or can we use it this way, the new wine, begins to reawaken dead souls. What we need to do is to throw the seed and not worry about where it lands. I submit to you the parable of the sower. You remember him? He goes out to sow. There's four casts of the seed. Only one yields fruit. There's nothing in the parable about the sower directing the cast. There's nothing in the parable about him directing, oh, this seems like a more fertile place. I'll throw seed over there. He just throws it. It goes everywhere. That's not our purview. It's not our responsibility to worry about where the seed lands. Our responsibility is just throw it. If it grows, it has to be God makes it grow. Number two, initial salvation brings about an opportunity for evangelism. But for the older believer, there is still time to have a feast in order to invite people to Christ. And my question is, have we ever done this? How many people have you lived beside, worked with, hired, and never had over to your house to hear what Christ has done in your life? I mean, this is what he did. He just did it. He just brought them in. Okay, they were just like him. I just got to tell you what happened to me. I mean, we're trying this in a new location, Dieter and I. We kind of flamed out on number one and number two. We made some headway there. We had them over, another set of neighbors, and we got in our whole story of what God did in our own lives. I think it's interesting here. This is not a story about him going out and holding a tent meeting and inviting people in, people he didn't know. These are people that he had contact with. It's the very people that he worked with. You see, if we have an isolationist mentality versus association, we're never going to have the feast. Matthew had a party, and I think we should do more of it. My word to all of us is to do not segregate, but associate. And you're going to have to put up with the way they talk and the way they think about life. They talk, they think, they act that way because they're still dead. Expect dogs to bark, ducks quack, and men and women are sinful. Okay? It's the way it is. And so we preach the gospel to them. They're not any more dead than the people that were over in his house at this time. They're just dead. But when we make our lives a comfortable sphere of church and Christian contacts, along with our pleasure pursuits, we end up isolating. And the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission is compromised. Do not segregate, but associate. Number three, always acknowledge your sickness on the one hand and your health in Christ on the other. Always acknowledge your sickness on the one hand and your health in Christ on the other. By that I mean always include a reference when you're talking to other people of your own sin when sharing Christ with others. That's why you get your own testimony in there. I am a sinner. See, you're not talking down to them. You're associating with them. I'm just like you. I struggle with guilt and things I know I've done wrong. Humility paves the way to come to Christ and is also a way of following Christ. The Pharisees did not need a physician. I always need a physician. Every day we need a physician. So people don't look at our lives as like, oh, that's a paragon of virtue over there. They walk on a cloud because they're Christians. Well, we don't sin. We don't, that grace may abound, but at the same time, we need to acknowledge to those that are around us, I'm a sinner. I need the grace of God in my life because this is what I'm like. We all came into the kingdom by seeing the doctor, and we must have regular checkups. We always need a physician. Always. And finally, we cannot patch Jesus onto any part of our old life. You hear me on this. We cannot do this. We cannot patch Jesus Christ onto the old areas of our life and expect that the clothing that we will wear will either look right, fit right, in fact, won't even fall off of our bodies. This is the lie of secret patterns of sin. Oh, I can sew this patch of worship onto this garment of licentiousness, and somehow it's going to make it sanctified. It will not work. This would have a transformative work in our families, beginning with husbands and wives, as well as relationships to children. If those that are the leaders of the home would just simply get this down, you can't hold on to the old life. I mean, this is just another way of saying, when you signed on the dotted line and you said Christ is Lord of your life, you gave up the rights of your life. That's it. And the rest of the story is, we're still trying to cut deals with some kind of part or parcel of the land that we still want the flag of self to fly over. I mean, I do it. It's done. It will not work. We need to get that down. Additionally, if you're here today still comfortable with the old wine, you are dead and you must repent of your sin. You must have the new wine. You know, you can't sit there and say, well, you know, I really like going and I'm not really going to be a part of what's going on there, but I kind of like to hear him talk and I kind of like the worship, so I go. You're dead. You need the new wine. Do not sit there and be satisfied with the old. Oh, it's good enough. It's good enough. It should never be good enough. This is what we have from the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Corinth in the second letter. He said, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. In behalf of Christ, we beg you, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That is our story, and that is what we need to tell them. In Jesus' name, amen.